Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 11. We return again this morning to Luke 11, where we are continuing to look at what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. This passage of Scripture has been memorized by more people than any other passage, with the possible exception of the 23rd Psalm. And yet that's one of the problems with this passage. More often than not, it's repeated by rote with little or any thought to the actual words given by our Lord. As we've been learning, this is a pattern for all types of prayers. This is the structure to be used for all prayers. This is a skeleton, if you will, to hang our thoughts on as we pray. It's a framework for prayer. You'll remember that the religious leaders of Judaism had perverted the practice of prayer, the way Jesus communed with His Heavenly Father and the way John the Baptizer's followers prayed was so different from the leaders' prayers that one of the disciples of Jesus went to Jesus in verse 1 and asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And that's the lesson that we have been looking at for the past couple of weeks. Who better to teach us how to commune with God than God incarnate Himself? Now, it's fine to pray these words, the words of this outline, as many do. It's fine to sing these words in song as a prayer. But understand what Jesus prays, or what He teaches about prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and again here in abbreviated form in Matthew or in Luke 11, is basically an outline to help us pray with the right attitude. It's an outline to help us pray with the proper focus. It's an outline to help us pray thinking more about God than whatever it is that we think we might need. Now, this is not only essential for our prayer life, it's also essential for our perspective as slaves of Jesus Christ. Look at it this way. The focus of the spiritually dead man is self. The focus of the redeemed man is his Savior. Jesus said it this way back in Luke 9, verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The spiritually dead man lives for self. The redeemed man lives for God. And see, that's the change that takes place at the moment of salvation when God delivers the true follower of Jesus Christ out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The redeemed man now, for the first time in his life, has a purpose bigger than himself. Rather than living a self-centered life, the redeemed man now lives his life in submission to his Lord and Master. MacArthur says, salvation calls for self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-submission, all autonomy, all independence, all self-mastery, all self-determination is shattered at the point of repentant faith. It's the end of our selfish independence. We no longer are the captain of our own ship, the pilot of our own plane. A far greater purpose overwhelms us. We no longer are the ruler of our own lives. We have submitted ourselves to another sovereign, to another king far greater than ourselves. There is another agenda, His. There's another purpose, His. There are much more important goals, His. And see, that is the attitude, that's the focus that we see in this pattern for prayer. Look at this. When I pray, "Your kingdom come," I am affirming that I have relinquished the rule over my own life. and that God can do whatever it is He wants me to do. Your kingdom come is very different than, hey, here's what I want. When I pray Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's recorded in Matthew 6, I am affirming that God's perfect will as it is exercised in heaven is all that I want here on earth. That in particular is the focus we see in the second petition that we'll be looking at this morning. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." That's John the Baptizer. And Jesus said to them, verse 2, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Now that's the abbreviated form of the fuller lesson found in Matthew 6. If you've memorized what's known as the Lord's Prayer, no doubt you memorized Matthew chapter 6. And you wonder why pieces and parts are left out here in Luke 11. Well, that's because we have three Gospels, four Gospels if you will. And in those Gospels combined, we have all that Jesus would have us to know from His ministry here on earth. And so combined, we have this lesson on prayer. Now remember, the world right now is under the control of Satan. Limited control. Limited in that Satan can do nothing outside of God's ultimate control. Right now, God is allowing Satan to have his way. But one day, that limited role of Satan will come to an end. One day, according to the Apostle Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Who's under the earth? Well, the dead. "Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In other words, there is coming a day when God will take back control of all that exists. Why does He allow Satan to have control right now? Well, so that he would receive even greater glory when he receives it back, when he takes it back. It will be clear to everyone in that day that God was in charge all along. And when that happens, every unredeemed man will finally understand that God alone is God. It will be too late for him to save his soul from the penalty of his sin, but he will one day understand that God was the only sovereign ruler of the universe. And so all of history, because it is his story, is moving toward the visible exercise of the sovereignty of Christ over the earth, over the universe. All of history, because it is his story, is moving toward the glory of Christ, the honor of Christ, the reign and rule of Christ, as given to him by God himself. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, we learn that God is going to give to His Son absolute lordship over all things. Listen, one day all the nations of the world will be given to Jesus Christ as His inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as His possession. And see, that's what the redeemed man understands right now. Even though Satan is in control of the world, it's only under the sovereign rulership of God. So the redeemed man understands that God is the only sovereign ruler. That's the reality that the redeemed man lives under right now. That's the day, that day when Christ resumes power over all things, visible power over all things. That's the day the redeemed man is faithful to pray for. That's our topic this morning. Now, I've told you several times that the focus of this template for prayer is all about the glory of God. It's key that you remember that, because what happens is, by default, when we're in a jam, we pray, and we pray more fervently when we're not in trouble. And so that then becomes the pattern of our prayer. We yell when we need help, and we don't say much when we don't. And so Jesus gives us this lesson to make sure that we understand a proper biblical focus in prayer is the glory of God. The glory of God. John 14, 13. That's the verse that we need to remember as we trace the truth of each of these phrases in this lesson on prayer. John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. That's the qualifier, asking in his name. That means asking according to his will, according to all that he is. Whatever you ask according to my will, that will I do. And here he gives the reason. This is the purpose clause. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That gives us then the end of all prayers, the purpose for all prayer, the goal of all prayer. Our prayers are for the glory of the Father through the Son, not getting what you think that you need. The focus is on God and His glory. The focus here on every line is on God. When you pray Father, you acknowledge God as source. When you pray Hallowed be your name, you acknowledge God as sacred. When you pray Your kingdom come, you acknowledge God as sovereign. When you pray Your will be done, you acknowledge Him as superior. When you pray Give us this day our daily bread, you acknowledge Him as supporter. When you pray Forgive us our sins, you acknowledge Him as Savior. When you pray, lead us not into temptation, you acknowledge Him as shelter, safety. When you pray, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, you acknowledge Him as supreme. So all of this lesson on prayer, all of our prayers, therefore, should be aimed at the goal that God would receive all the glory due His holy name. Now, remember, we're looking back at Matthew 6. That's the more complete lesson on prayer. And we're tying that in with what Luke gives us here in Luke 11 to give us the full lesson on prayer. Now, so far, we looked at God as source, our Father. Matthew adds who is in heaven. We come to God in prayer, in other words, recognizing that as true followers of Jesus Christ, God is our Father. We talked about the fact that God is not the Father of all men. He's the Father of all men in only that He's the Creator of all men, but He's not the personal Father of all men. He's only the Father of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. He's only the Father of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. So, He is our Father in terms of respect and honor. He is our Abba Father, our Heavenly Dad, in terms of His accessibility to us. We're able to boldly run into the throne room of Almighty God and climb up into His lap and commune with Him. He's our loving Father. He cares for us. We have an intimate relationship with Him that gives us a welcome when we come to Him. And then the fact that He's in heaven reminds us that our Heavenly Father has resources that we don't have. He has wisdom that we don't have. He's above all of the stuff that we deal with. And so we go to Him because He loves us, and because we trust Him, and because He has all that we could ever need. And we come saying Abba intimately, which celebrates the warm acceptance that God has toward us. When you pray Father, you acknowledge God as our all-sufficient source. When you pray, hallowed be your name, you acknowledge Him as sacred. Remember, this is the first petition in this lesson on prayer. And this is the balance to the first phrase. Lest we become too flippant in our prayers or with our requests, Jesus reminds us that our heavenly Dad is also omnipotent God. This basically obliterates the self-centered prayers of the hyper-charismatic movement. The type of prayers that they would advocate, that they would encourage you to pray. God wants you to have all these good things. Demand that from Him. He owns all things. Well, that forgets the second petition here. The first petition is, He's holy. He's omnipotent God. And so our approach to God is governed by the fact that He loves us, but it's also controlled by the fact that He's absolutely holy. What did Old Testament saints do? When they knew and understood they were in the presence of God, they dropped to the ground and put their face in the dirt because they knew they were unworthy to even be in the presence of God. So you take that concept and you balance that with Father, our heavenly Dad, and together you have the right perspective. We know that He loves us. He cares for us. He has the wisdom we need and the supply that we need, but we also know that He's Almighty God, and He will only and always do what is right and best and perfect. He'll only do that which will gain Him the most glory. Now, with that, we come to the next petition. When you pray, Your kingdom come, see it, it's at the end of verse 2, when you pray, Your kingdom come, you acknowledge God as sovereign. He's in charge. He is in charge. This, watch it, it puts His interests first. This is to ask God to do whatever it is that will help to advance His kingdom, not what you think your kingdom is. Now catch the sequence. It's purposeful. There's purpose in the order Jesus gives these principles to us. First of all, number one, you know God cares. He's your Father. You have access to Him. He has wisdom. He has resources. He loves you. He cares. Secondly, at the same time, you know that He's holy. And He only does what is right. He's omnipotent God. He could end everything instantly. And then thirdly, you concern yourself with His kingdom and not your own. The focus is Him, not you. His will, not your own. Now, I told you last time when we talked about God as Father, I told you, I reminded you, and you see this throughout Scripture. There are only two types of people in Scripture. There are only two families. There are only two families. There's the family of God and there's the family of Satan. You are in one family or the other family. There is not a third family. There's not a I'm trying to figure it out family. You're in the family of God or the family of Satan. People don't like to hear that because people don't really like to hear what the Word of God says. Jesus Himself said, be hot or cold. lukewarm. I'd prefer to vomit. Hot or cold. There's only two options. Guess what? There's only two kingdoms. There's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of Satan. There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, as Paul calls it. So we are either children of God in His kingdom or we're children of the devil in His kingdom. You either serve God or you serve Satan. It's simple to understand. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There is no middle ground. Now, as I said earlier, right now, the temporal kingdoms of this world are simply a part of the kingdom of darkness. Every kingdom you can think of, every state, every country, is all under the control of Satan. Part of the kingdom of darkness. But someday, they will all be gathered into the kingdom of God's dear Son in millennial glory. But for now, there's one great kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, which engulfs all the kingdoms of this world. But watch this. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, that's not where we live. This is not our home. We're aliens and strangers here. This is not where our hearts are. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. See, we're not interested in Satan's kingdom. That's not where we live. We're aliens and strangers here. This is not where we put our hope and our trust. My future doesn't depend on our president or this country. A lot of Christians get that messed up. Therefore, our desire is to do that which advances the kingdom of God, not the usurper Satan. And see, that's what we're to be praying for. Interesting to note that even the Jewish Talmud tells us that the Jews understood this. There's a statement in the Talmud that says that prayer in which there is no mention of the kingdom of God is not prayer at all. In other words, even though their lives didn't reflect it, they understood that they needed to line up their will under God's agenda, under God's program, under God's purpose and plan and kingdom. And as I said earlier, the true follower of Jesus Christ always seeks the advancement of God's purposes, God's kingdom over his own. And that's evidenced in both our words and our actions. Since this world is not our home, our interest should be on the things of the kingdom, God's kingdom. We are in this world, we're not to be of this world. And so the evidence of our priorities being biblical will be our focus on the kingdom of God, in our prayers. Now, let me help you to understand what Jesus is talking about here. Look at verse 2. Here's the petition. Your kingdom come. The word kingdom is basileia in the Greek text. It also means to rule or to reign. It refers simply to a sovereign realm. You understand what a kingdom is. It's used most frequently in the New Testament refer to the kingdom of God, which is also called the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. Here in Luke's passage, verse 2, it's combined with a verb that's in the imperative. That means it's a command. Your kingdom, literally, here's the interpretation, your kingdom, let it happen, let it take place. Let it actually come. That's the petition. Let's get this going. The prayer request is to see God's kingdom triumphant and His rule in obvious display on earth. Our preoccupation, therefore, is not the kingdom of this earth, it's rather the kingdom of heaven. Now, to make sure that we understand which of the only two kingdoms that matter, notice that Jesus says, "Your kingdom." We're to pray, "Your kingdom." That's possessive. It's the kingdom that belongs to God. And the idea is that in contrast to all of the other earthly powers of the world, this alone is the kingdom of Almighty God, the Creator of all things. And because God is sovereign over all things, it is God who determines the nation's extent and duration. So, all that we see is under the control of Satan, which is under the control of God. God limits all the kingdoms of the world that we now see. That's why we don't put our stock in any of those things. Daniel explained this to the Babylonian king Belshazzar. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Daniel 5, verse 26. Paul proclaimed to the Greek philosophers in Athens that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Acts 17:26. Egypt was once a mighty power and fell. Syria became a mighty power and fell. Babylon became a mighty power and fell. Medo-Persia was a mighty power and fell. Greece was a mighty power and fell. Rome was a great power and disintegrated and collapsed. Historians tell us that there are probably 21 or 22 great world civilizations that have come and gone and disappeared into the ashes and into history. There was a time when Russia was a great world power. There was a time under Hitler when Germany was a great world power. There was a time when England was a great world power. Now the United States has been a great world power and might be questionable about how long we're going to last because we're rotting from the inside out. We're Romans 1 personified. Maybe the next great world power is the bizarre transnational power of Islam from a human standpoint, greatly to be feared, from God's standpoint, not to be feared at all. That phrase, kingdom, the kingdom of God, is the most used phrase in the New Testament, the kingdom of God, same as the kingdom of heaven. It's central to understanding the New Testament. It's central to understanding the Old Testament. It's the central factor in Jesus' preaching. It was the central factor in the preaching of John the Baptizer and the preaching of the apostles. In fact, Jesus, it says, preached the good news of the kingdom. He preached along with John the Baptist that the kingdom of God is at hand. Luke 4:43, Jesus said, "I must preach the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose." About the time you get discouraged about what's happening in the news, try to remember, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, this is not your home. You're visiting. And the time you're here in this place, compared to eternity, it's like a flower that sprouts today and is gone in the afternoon. Jesus said, I came to preach the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1 verse 3 says that after His resurrection, He appeared for a period of 40 days. And what did He do for those 40 days? Well, he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so from the beginning of his preaching to the end of it, from the inauguration of his ministry until his ascension, the kingdom of God was his subject. He was a one-dimensional preacher, MacArthur says. He preached the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is an Old Testament concept. You can't find that exact phrase in the Old Testament, but it's an Old Testament concept. This is why I say that. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, in Daniel 4:37 refers to God as the King of Heaven. Daniel 2:44 calls him the God of Heaven. Daniel 4:25 says he will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are associated terms. They're synonymous. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven some 32 times. He's the only gospel writer that ever used that phrase, kingdom of heaven. Mark doesn't use it. Luke doesn't use it. John doesn't use it. They use the phrase kingdom of God. And there are many specific reasons for that, given their differing purposes in writing. The point is, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God were thought of as synonymous. God was the King of heaven, and the reason Matthew may use that phrase so much is because his gospel is aimed at the Jews. The one thing we know about the Jews is that they would never say the name of God. And in deference to that, they would frequently substitute the term heaven. And so most likely that's why Matthew uses that phrase. The point is, they're synonymous. When we say heaven smiled on us, we mean God. We know what that means. Now, watch this. The kingdom of God has two aspects. There's the external aspect, or the external dimension, and the internal dimension. Sometimes in the gospel, the outer or the external dimension is in view. Sometimes the internal dimension is in view. Let me show you what I mean. In the broadest sense, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, includes everyone who professes to acknowledge God, who knows that there's a God. Now, they might misidentify Him. They may not understand Him. But they understand there's some force. So, in Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the fact that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, has both wheat and what? Tares. He talks about the fact that the kingdom of heaven is like a great big bush with birds in it. You've got the true followers of Jesus Christ, and you have the pretend followers. So, in the external sense, in the broadest possible sense, the kingdom of heaven is everyone that understands there's a God, but in the internal sense, it's only the regenerated people, the genuinely saved people who are in the kingdom of heaven. So, in some passages, and context always answers the question, which kingdom is it speaking of? In some passages, the external view, or the external dimension is in view. In some passages, the internal dimension is in view. So, look at it this way. You have this phrase, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, large circle. In that large circle is true and false. So, the kingdom of God can refer to all created people, all humans. Inside that circle is a small circle. Big circle, tiny little circle in that circle. That speaks of the internal dimension of the kingdom of God. And in that little circle are those who are truly redeemed, true followers of Jesus Christ. So, this is no different than the phrase Father, the term Father. Father, in one sense, God is the Father of all things in that He created all things, but in the only sense that truly matters, He's only the Father of the redeemed. There's the kingdom of God in that He owns everything, but there's the kingdom of God in that only true followers of Jesus Christ are in the eternal kingdom of God. Now, this phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is used five different ways in Scripture. So as you trace the usage of this phrase, you discover it's used in five different ways. First of all, the kingdom of God speaks of the rule of God. The rule of God over the hearts of believing men and unbelieving men. Both are included. That's that big circle I just mentioned. Now, in this rule of God, guess what? There's a prophesied kingdom. Daniel said that God is going to come, set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Daniel foresaw that Christ would be king of the kingdom. It was a prophesied kingdom. So, creator of all things, but there's specific a kingdom coming. Secondly, the second phase of the kingdom of God, or the second way this phrase is used, is what you could call the present kingdom or the kingdom at hand. That's what, now stay with me, that's what John the Baptizer was talking about when he came preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. When we say is at hand, we understand that to mean it's about to happen. It's here at the doorstep. Now, what he was saying was that the kingdom rule prophesied in the Old Testament was now at hand. Jesus said that. The 12 said that. It's at hand. It's coming. It's imminent. It's near. The rule of God, the reign of Christ, both internally and externally, John said, Jesus said, the 12 said, it's here. There's a third way this phrase is used. It's used in what we'll call the interim phase. After Jesus, the promised king of Israel was rejected by Israel. The king came, right? John tells us. And the people rejected the king. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So after Jesus, the promised king of Israel, was rejected by Israel, the king returned to heaven, and the king now exists, to use biblical terminology, in mystery form. In mystery form. Christ isn't literally in the rule, in the world, ruling from a throne someplace. He is literally ruling over His kingdom of subjects, true followers of Jesus Christ, ruling in the hearts of all who acknowledge Him as Lord. So, this is an interim form of the kingdom. It's referred to as the mystery form of the kingdom in Scripture. So, you have a prophesied, promised kingdom. You have the kingdom at hand, which would have been both earthly and internal, external and internal, the whole thing. But when the Jews rejected their Messiah, the kingdom went inside and now in a mystery form is in the hearts of those who believe. Paul says, Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and joy in peace in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in our hearts. In other words, it's internal right now. There's a fourth way that it's used. The fourth way this phrase is used is what we can call the manifest phrase, the manifest phase, the manifest dimension. So, you start with the prophesied kingdom, and then the at-hand kingdom, which is rejected, and then the interim kingdom, and then the manifest kingdom, which is the literal 1,000-year reign, millennial reign of Christ, which is still to come. It will involve an external rule, where Christ literally rules physically on the earth, and an internal rule where He rules the hearts of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation talks about this. Jesus in Matthew 16 gave people a glimpse of this in the Transfiguration. So, what do you have? You have the prophesied kingdom. You have the at-hand kingdom. You have the interim kingdom, which now exists in the hearts of true followers of Jesus Christ. Number four, you have the manifest kingdom lasting for 1,000 years. And finally, number five, the everlasting kingdom. 2 Peter 1:11, Peter calls it the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is generally the flow of the kingdom. That's how the kingdom will literally be fleshed out. A kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament, a kingdom that would be external on the earth. The earth would be the place of the kingdom. The earth would be ruled by the king. And it would also be internal, the hearts of the believing people submitting to the sovereign rule of God. John said that, Jesus said that, the 12 said, it's at hand. But it was rejected, and so an interim, internal kingdom has taken form that we call the mystery age. But one day, the kingdom will be manifest internally and externally, and then that 1,000-year kingdom will exist, and at the end of that will come the everlasting kingdom. Now listen to this. This is fascinating. Had the Jews received John the Baptizer and his message, and had they received Christ and His message, there never would have been this interim kingdom. There never would have been the mystery church age. They would have gone right into the 1,000-year manifest kingdom, and from there right into the everlasting kingdom. John would have been that Elijah, and it would have been all fulfilled. But when they killed the forerunner and they killed the king, the whole thing was postponed for the future. And in the meantime, the mystery kingdom dwells in the hearts of believing people. Now, footnote. Don't miss this. The interim kingdom, while we're waiting for Christ to return, that is not, listen, that's not plan B. So, was the offer of the kingdom at hand legitimate? Absolutely. Had they accepted it, they'd have gone right into the millennial kingdom. They didn't, they rejected it. Looking back, that was the plan all along. That was the plan all along. How fascinating. Christ might not be ruling in the world right now, but He's reigning in my heart. He's reigning in your heart if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. He's the ruler, sovereign ruler in our lives. Now, let me give you another perspective on the kingdom, and we need to hurry. Another perspective on the kingdom of God. You can boil down the concept of the kingdom of God into two categories. There's the universal kingdom, and there's the redemptive kingdom. The universal kingdom of God includes everything God created. That's that big circle. I mentioned that already. In reality, God is the sovereign ruler over all that exists, even the kingdom of darkness. Satan is the servant of Jesus. All of the nations of the world are determined as to their times and borders and boundaries by God. God is the king of the universe. The psalmist says it this way, Psalm 29, verse 10, "The Lord sits as king forever." 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might." That's the universal kingdom. That's the external kingdom. It's total. Providential, supernatural, efficacious. It's ministered through the eternal Son who has been delegated the authority over it all. He was the one that God employed to do the creating. He's the one who sustains it, Hebrews 1. He's the consummation of it all. It's all revolving around Him. There's that universal kingdom so that God is ruling the whole universe, including Satan and all those in the kingdom of darkness and all those in the kingdoms of this world. Here's the point. Since that already exists, it cannot be that dimension of the kingdom that we're to pray for. When we say your kingdom come, we're talking about the redemptive kingdom. The universal kingdom is uninterrupted since God created everything in the beginning. We acknowledge it and we bow to its sovereignty and rejoice that ultimately God is in control. And when we see bad things and terrible things and horrific things, we can step back, not always understanding, but confident in the fact that it is all designed to give glory to God. So when we say your kingdom come, we're talking about the redemptive kingdom. We're saying, may the supernatural, spiritual realm of believing people continue to grow and advance in this world. So here's the question. How does that happen? How does the kingdom advance? How does the kingdom come? How is that? Three ways. Three ways. Number one, through salvation. Through salvation. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God grows one soul at a time. The kingdom of God is not yet an earthly structure. The kingdom of God is a realm of souls ruled by Christ. So when you say your kingdom come, it's a missionary prayer. You're saying this, so, okay, you're my Father, you care, you're wise, you have all resources, but you're also holy, you're going to do what's right. And Father, here's my number one request. Whatever advances your kingdom, one soul at a time, please do that. And see, the idea, catch this, the idea is that saving souls from eternal damnation is more important than anything you think you need. That's the idea. That's the idea. Listen, there are times when we quibble over stuff that doesn't begin to matter. And there are times when we need to step back and say, time out. People, every moment of every day, are dying and going to hell. The priority has to be the gospel, not this other stuff we're so concerned about. What you're really praying is, Lord, what can I do by the way I live, by the way I talk, by the example that I set? What can I do in terms of my priorities, so that I can help in bringing souls into your kingdom. So, how does the kingdom advance? How does the kingdom come? Through evangelism. It's a prayer then for sinners to be converted. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then these things will be added to you. So the priority is the advance of the kingdom. Whatever advances righteousness, whatever advances the gospel, whatever draws souls into the kingdom, that's what I seek. Secondly, the kingdom comes not only through salvation, but through sanctification. This is interesting. In other words, the kingdom advances not only by adding people to the family of God, it advances by my own continual, constant, increasing submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If I don't follow Jesus Christ, you don't know that I'm a subject in His kingdom. If I don't obey Jesus Christ, you can't know that I believe He's my Lord and my Master and my ruler. So it advances through our obedience. Our prayer is, may the kingdom come in the lives of others, and may your kingdom be advanced in my life as well. That's what Paul said in Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not just the salvation of souls, it's the pursuit of righteousness resulting in peace and joy through the Spirit. So, the kingdom is advanced through salvation. The kingdom advances through sanctification. Finally, number three, the kingdom consummates in the second coming. So when you say your kingdom come, you're praying for Jesus to come back. You can understand that prayer, right? Depending on what I'm doing, I pray that prayer about 4,000 times an hour. How long, O Lord, how long are you going to let this nonsense go on? Come back. Stop the sinning in this world. Stop the mockery and the reproach. Stop the blasphemy. Take over now. Listen, if you understand, if you just begin to understand the kingdom of God, you are going to be praying that Christ would return to get that going all of the time. Those who know me know that I'm convinced we live in the most beautiful state in the United States of America. I've been to many of them. This is the most beautiful place. And I sit there just this last Monday, sitting out there looking at what God's done and realizing that, you know what, as beautiful as this is, it's all under the domain of Satan, and it's all the result of the earth being cursed. What must heaven be like? Your best day on this earth, the very best day on this earth, can't even enter into the discussion about what heaven will be like. This is like the faintest hint of a taste. Look at the condition of our world. You pray that the kingdom would come. We long for the day that Jesus will reign and rule in the world. That's why John says at the end of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Now, come. Listen, the day will arrive when Jesus will come. He will gather His church together. He will bring horrific judgment on the world. He'll take us out of here. He'll bring judgment on the world. And then after that, He'll establish the glory of His thousand-year millennial kingdom. His feet will come down, hit the Mount of Olives, change the geography of the land of Israel. He'll reign for 1,000 years there with the saints who come back with Him, reigning with Him. His knowledge and wisdom will fill the whole earth. He'll rule with a rod of iron. We will have the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdoms of our God and our Christ. There will be 1,000 years in which Satan will be chained and Christ will totally rule the world. At the end of that time, the universe as we know it will disintegrate. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Talk about global warming. It'll warm. God will create a new heaven and a new earth, which is the eternal kingdom in which we'll dwell forever. We're out of time, but I have to read this to you. I have to read this to you. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is the Apostle John describing this kingdom, the kingdom of God we're talking about. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. These are martyrs of Jesus Christ, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So get this. When you pray, "Your kingdom come," this is as close as we get to telling God what to do. Your kingdom come, it's imperative, it's a command. What you're saying, it's the spiritual kingdom of salvation that I'm most concerned about. That others might come to know Christ through salvation. My Heavenly Father, my Dad, I got some problems. And I so desperately need your help. But I do understand I have friends and relatives who are headed for hell. So let's first focus on that priority. That's more important. Then, expanding through sanctification. Help me to grow in my relationship with you so that everyone knows I belong to the kingdom of God. I do what you want me to do, what you ask me to do, even when I don't understand, I submit. Because you are my king, you are my Lord, you are my master. And then finally, when you pray, "Your kingdom come," you're praying that Christ will come back, take the church to heaven, deal with what remains on the earth for those 7 years, that tribulation, and then return to set up that earthly millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign on the earth. After that, Satan's released, he gets to play for a little bit, and then God destroys him forever. And we spend the rest of eternity thanking God for His sovereign plan. Perhaps confessing that we were a bit irritated that we did not always understand it. But then we'll understand perfectly. Well, Father, thank you for our time. Thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Indeed, you have taught us how to pray through your Son's instructions. We confess our habits in prayer are poor. We don't pray as we should. We pray when we need something. We don't praise you and thank you as often as we should. Take this passage of Scripture through the indwelling Spirit. Help us to be quick to apply it. All these things, Lord, we pray in
your name. Amen.